Romans 3, 1 to 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just.
Let's start with one more word of prayer before we hop in, if you don't mind. Father, we are so thankful for who you are. Lord, we're so thankful that you've gathered us here this morning. You know every person in this room. You knew in eternity past that every person in this room would be here today. God, you know our hearts, you know our minds. You know the things that burden us, the situations that keep us up at night, the joys. God, you know us better than we know ourselves, and so we're thankful for that. Thank you that you've created us and you're sovereign and you're totally in control. And God, we pray that as we look at your word, God, first, I pray that you would help me to be faithful with it, to preach it boldly. And God, I ask that our hearts that are so prone to wander, that are so distracted typically, Lord, I pray that you would capture our attention here for the next few minutes, Lord, that we would be a people surrendered to your word, to your truth, and that you would do what only you can do, God, that you would convict and you would encourage and you would remind us of the gospel. No words can do that from ourselves, Lord, it's you. And so we ask that you would do it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, man, many of you guys know our family. We've been here for a few months and we have two little boys, Daniel and Ben. And Daniel is our oldest and he's a little bit over two. And when we were first, when Claire was pregnant with Daniel, we were going to the doctor and doing all these things. And we went to one of the appointments and everything had been fine and everything was going well. And we went to one appointment and we found out that there was a very high chance that Daniel would be born with something called galactosemia. And that everything was fine up until that point. And then it was like, whoa, what is that? We had no idea what that word means, obviously. If you do, congratulations, very impressive. But we were whoa, what does that mean? And the doctor told us some things, but we were so shell-shocked that we couldn't really hear what the doctor said. And so we drove home kind of in a panic of like, oh my goodness, what does that mean? We have to learn what this means. There's a high chance this could be our reality. And one of the things was we wouldn't be able to know, excuse me, until Daniel was born, whether or not he had it. And so there was a period of a few weeks and months where we lived in this really, really difficult tension where we were like doing our best to educate ourselves and become aware with this reality of what life with galactosemia would look like for Daniel, what it would mean for us as parents. And it was really hard. Like we heard some things, we read some things online and talked to some specialists, and it was really scary. And that time between like finding out and hearing a diagnosis was heavy. And praise God, Daniel was born. And a few weeks after that, we got the report that he did not have galactosemia. And you can imagine what happened in our hearts when we heard that. It was like weights had been dropped. And it was even better news because we had spent months researching and really diving into just what that reality of life would be like had that been the case. And so praise God, he didn't end up having it. But that moment was really heavy and hard. And the reason why I share that story is we're continuing in our Romans series this morning. And up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been giving some really heavy and hard news. If you've been here, it's not been like a lot of rainbows and butterflies and encouragement texts, right? We've been dealing with the judgment of God for a long time, specifically to different people. And this morning, we're still in it. And I just want to encourage us that it really matters that we lean in. And there is good news coming. But Paul is describing a diagnosis. And it's not a hypothetical, it's a reality. And the more that we can lean into that reality, when we hear the good news, it actually makes the good news better because we have lived and really fully understood what God says about this diagnosis that we all have. So I just say that as an encouragement that let's continue to lean in to this text this morning. And good news is coming. Somebody asked me this week if we were to the good part yet. And I said, almost. A couple more weeks. But we'll still talk about it. But this morning, we're in Romans chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1-8. And really quickly, here's what Paul's been doing in Romans. He said, Romans 1, essentially, hey, the Gentiles, they're without excuse. They're under God's judgment. God's given us all a moral law, and we know what we ought to do. We know how we ought to respond to God, and we don't. And therefore, they are justly under God's judgment. And then chapter 2, he goes in and starts talking to the Jews. And he actually says, you could be a Jew and be under God's judgment as well, which would have been totally shocking. It would have totally rattled like the framework that a Jewish person would have had in that time. That's what we talked about last week, the idea that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. To someone who is like religiously initiated is the term that we've said, someone who is a Jew, like by heritage and by practice, that would have been hard to hear, that you're telling me that somebody who's a Gentile could actually receive the things of God and be circumcised of heart and be included in God's people. And at the same time, you could be a Jew, like an actual Jewish person, and not receive the things of God and not be circumcised of heart and be excluded from God's people. That was serious, because Paul was telling them, as we talked about last week, it's not about the sign. It's about what the sign points to, the substance of your salvation, which is Christ. That would have been hard to hear for a lot of people. And we got to remember, this is a letter written, and not everyone in the church in Rome was able to sit down with their Bibles in their laps and follow along. This was a very public like experience that they're hanging on every word. And so there might have been some pushback, some questions to these hard things that were being said. And Paul knows that. And so our eight verses this morning are basically Paul's answering those objections, raising them, almost like, and once I say that, you might be thinking this, and it's true. So he's going to expose in these eight verses, basically the flaw in some of those instinctual arguments and how they actually lead to error or contradiction. So let's begin. Let's look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? And what is the value of circumcision? Again, think you're a person sitting and hearing this letter being read. You're a Jewish person, and you might think, thank you. That is what I was thinking. If you're saying it's all a matter of the heart, then what's even the point? Are you disregarding everything in the Old Testament of God's covenant? Are you saying there's no value at all to being a Jew, to circumcision, if it's all a matter of the heart? That's a logical and reasonable question, given what Paul has been saying. We might expect him to say, yeah, there's no value at all. That would seem to maybe fall in line with what he's been saying, but what does he say? What does he say? Verse 2, no, much in every way. There's huge advantage. So like, wait, time out. Like, Which is it? Pick a side. You just said to be a Jew is one inwardly and it's all a matter of the heart. Now you're saying we have this huge advantage. That seems like a contradiction, Paul. It goes on. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that phrase, to begin with, we automatically think like, okay, well, he must be going into a big long list and this is the first. And kind of, but that phrase really kind of is maybe better understood as like, hey, of the most important, of primary importance, first and foremost, this is it. This is the big reason. Because you'll see in chapter 9, he does sort of talk about these things in a little bit more, like with a little bit more words. He says more. But in this point, he's really dialing in to the first and main advantage, that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So is there an advantage? Yes, you do have an advantage. Why? Because from the time of Abraham, all the way back in the Old Testament, God has entrusted his truth to a specific people. He chose by his grace to like deposit his words to a specific people. The oracles of God, what does that mean? He's deposited, he's given the oracles of God. He's talking about the whole Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He's entrusting it to the Israelites. So Paul says, you want to talk about an advantage? Like, you have the very words of God. You know who he is. You know his law. You've heard the prophets. That's not an advantage that the Babylonians had, and the Canaanites didn't have it, and the Egyptians didn't have it. You were given a gift. And so again, to be that person sitting in Rome hearing this letter, there's a little bit of like relief of like, ah, Paul said something nice to us. It's been pretty heavy. So he gives a little bit of reprieve and then he kind of just goes right back in. So it's like, hey, enjoy it. Enjoy these two verses. Because he keeps going. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, I'll just give you an insight into sort of my understanding of Scripture. And the first time that I read that, the very first thought that I had was, what? Like, Paul, what are you, huh? Like, I legitimately was very confused. So, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? He's talking to those Roman people, to those Jews and Gentiles. He's not talking about people in the past. He's talking about their unfaithfulness. So look, God has given, we've established this, God gave the Israelites the oracles of God. And what do we know about the Old Testament? That everything in it is looking forward to a Messiah. That every promise in it is fulfilled in Christ. That everything about the Old Testament is a looking forward to the Messiah that would come. It's all pointing forward to a king who was coming. The final atonement for sin. The fulfillment of the law. And so it was those oracles of God that found their fulfillment in Christ. And so check this out. To reject the gospel, to reject the good news, to reject Christ, was to reject the very oracles that were given to them as an advantage. That's really important. To reject Christ was to reject the very oracles that were given to them as an advantage. And so Paul says, what if some of you were unfaithful with what had been given to you? Because you're rejecting Christ. Some of you, not all of you, that's important. But what if some of you clung to the oracles, clung to the scriptures, that you actually missed where they were pointing? That was the unfaithfulness that he's talking about. What if some were unfaithful? Do you think that if you were unfaithful, like if you missed the whole point of what the Old Testament was pointing towards and you rejected the king that was coming, you rejected the Messiah, do you think that would nullify the faithfulness of God? Like, God is faithful. He does what he says he will do. And he has told us what he will do to people who reject the gospel. He will be faithful to punish sin, and he will be righteous to do so. It's what Paul's been arguing for the whole book so far. He's saying, hey, you think that you're covered from judgment, and you're not. You're presuming that God won't judge you, and he will. You have an advantage in the oracles, but you don't have a free pass. There's a difference. So does their faithlessness to really grasp where they were point where it was pointing, does it nullify the fact that God will judge those who reject the gospel? He goes on, by no means, it says. No way. God forbid. God does what he says he will do. And to those who reject his son, he will be faithful to judge, and he will be just to do so. Even if this is an unpopular thing, even if this is an unpopular opinion, even if it's hard to hear, Romans. What does he say as he goes on? Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Paul says, let me tell you how this works. No amount of human disbelief, no amount of human unfaithfulness gets to call God into question. What God says is true, period, end of story. If every human being on earth disagreed with it, they would be wrong and God would be true. It is his nature. It's who he is. And so you, unbelieving Jewish person in Rome, you don't get to wag your finger at God and say, this is unjust. Don't you know the family that I'm from? Don't you know the rules that I have kept? God is not on trial. Everything that God has said is true. And look at how he continues this point. Verse 4. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is a quote from Psalm 51. And if go ahead and turn to Psalm 51, if you don't mind, in your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David. And we just read it in our prayer of confession. David, the great Jewish king in the Old Testament, he has been caught. He's committed adultery, murder. The man after God's own heart, the great king of Israel, he's committed adultery and murder. That's pretty high up there on the badness scale of things to do, okay? Not great. And this psalm, your homework is to go home and read this whole psalm because it's awesome. But he's in this point, and if you're a Christian, you've experienced this before. If you're in Christ, you've experienced this moment where you are caught face to face with your sin. You were running in it, you were ignoring God, and you were doing your thing, and then it caught you. And it's on you, and it's right in front of your face. And that moment of conviction, that like beautiful, painful, transformative moment of conviction where you come to a holy God and say, here I am. I'm not pretending, I'm not performing, I'm not like rounding off the edges, I'm not saying, yeah, I did this, but I didn't do this. I am face on the ground. God, you know me, you know all of me, you know all of my sin, and I am broken before you as a holy God. And if you haven't experienced that moment, I would really encourage you to look inward, because that is repentance. Coming to a holy God. So Psalm 51, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Remembering, Paul makes an argument from this Psalm. So Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So go home and read the rest of Psalm 51 today. But look at verse 4 with me. This is what Paul pulls out and inserts into his argument. Against you and you only have I sinned, which is interesting because David sinned against a lot of people, did some terrible things. But he understands that sin is primarily, first and foremost, regardless of how many people I sin against, it's first against a holy God. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So go back with me to Romans. What Paul is saying to these Jewish people who would be so adverse to the idea that God could judge them, he's saying, look at the great King David, the great Jewish king, and look what he said about God's judgment, that God would be right to judge him, that he would be justified in bringing the hammer on David. So who are you to think that God, that you're outside of God's judgment? The great King David understood this. And so we ought to as well. And what we're seeing is that sin doesn't take away from God's judgment. It serves to like prop it up and display it. And therefore, what he's saying is that the faithfulness of unbelieving Jews, it doesn't take away from the faithfulness of God. It serves to display it, which is what he talks about in verse 5. So the logic of the argument continues. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. See, this is just a straight up twisting and perversion of God's truth. It's why Paul qualifies it and says, like, I don't even like saying what I just said. Like it's wrong and filthy and it makes me uncomfortable. So I have to say, I'm speaking like a twisted human. This argument is so wrong. We're seeing a twisting and perversion of God's truth and his word. Attempting to wag fingers at God and say, you can't do that. So what does Paul say? Verse 6, by no means. Like an emphatic no. For then how could God judge the world? This is where Paul just exposes, hey, if you think this logic just kind of collapses on itself. If that were true, then God couldn't punish sin. And you don't believe that. You know God's going to punish sin. This is a cultural difference, right? In our culture, 2024, the idea that God's going to judge is very foreign. People don't accept that. We have to argue for that. In the Roman culture, this was not foreign. Everyone understood that. What they were arguing was, well, who is God going to judge and how is he going to judge and when is he going to judge? But the idea that God would judge, that was like a given. So Paul says, if this were true, then God couldn't judge sin at all. And you know that he will. He's just exposing that logic doesn't make any sense. Then Paul uses himself as an example in verse 7. Look at what it says. He said, but if this is true by your logic, if through my lie, which you're accusing me of lying, God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? By your logic, you shouldn't care that I'm lying about God because it just props up his truth. But he's saying that's ridiculous. Verse 8. Why not just do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. And that's important. Because we said from the very beginning, Paul's making this argument in chapter 2. And then he kind of steps aside and starts answering some questions and like going back and forth with logic a little bit. And he's not just creating, hey, you might be thinking this as he's writing. Like maybe they would have pushback to this. Paul knows exactly who has pushback and exactly what they're saying about the gospel. He says, some people have slanderously charged us with this already. This idea that why not do evil? That good may come. That this gospel of grace that you're teaching, Paul, that it's all about grace and it doesn't have to do with works and what you earn your salvation. If it's all about grace, then works don't even matter. Who cares? Do whatever you want. Live however you want. That was the argument, the pushback against the gospel. And Paul knew it. And it's something that Paul talks about a lot in the New Testament. Romans 6, later, he touches on it again. Shall we keep sinning so that grace can abound? No. Paul knew the pushback, that it was a twisting of the gospel, and that actually the opposite is true. Grace fuels obedience. Understanding the grace of God actually fuels good works, not the other way around. And what does he end with saying? Their condemnation is just. Those people who would pervert and twist and reject the gospel of Christ, their condemnation is just. They are under the judgment of a holy God. So what's the point for the Romans? What's Paul saying to them in these eight verses? I summarized it like this. These are my words. So, asterisk. God is righteous. Yes, you have an advantage in being given the oracles. You were given the truth of God. That's true. That's an advantage. But your advantage is not a free pass. Having the truth of God does not save you. It's those very oracles that point to Christ and his gospel that Paul is preaching. And so to reject the gospel is to reject the whole advantage that you were given in the first place. And it leaves you uncovered. It leaves you under judgment, under the wrath of God. Don't twist my words and say that the gospel gives license to go on sinning because of grace. It's the exact opposite of that. And God would be righteous and fair to judge that. Be blessed. Have a great week. No, it's like, that's heavy, man. Like, that's a heavy passage. It's hard to hear. It's been really hard to hear. In real time, as someone who grew up in that culture and context. But that's why I say we have to zoom out. We have to remember what Paul is doing. We have to remember that we are looking deeply into a diagnosis that is real. It's not the end of the story. There is good news coming. But this is a real, actual diagnosis. That's a true word from God that we need to understand. It's hard to hear. But what about for us? I want to share just four reminders to bring it to 2024 for a moment. Four reminders that I think we can understand from these verses. Number one, having the scriptures is a great advantage. And this is similar to what Paul was telling them, but it's a little bit different because we have like the entire collection of the scriptures. Man, what a gift. What an absolute gift that the God of the universe would speak, would record his words and give it to us. There's this John Piper video, and it's like 4 minutes long, and it's kind of dumb, but I kind of love it. It's called God Wrote a Book. And he just talks about, man, we lose sight of the fact that God wrote a book. The creator of the universe recorded his words and gave them to us. And most of the time, we don't care. That we forget how much of a gift it is that God has given us the scriptures. That it's a huge advantage. And so my encouragement is we need to be people who make it known, who make the truth of the scriptures known. This isn't a new idea. I'm super thankful for Crosspoint and the way that we hold up the word of God and encourage maturity in the word of God and to live in it and soak in it and understand it and go deeper because there's a depth to the richness of the word of God that we need to be people who have our noses in this book all the time And maybe you're here and this is all foreign, and you've like really tried to find meaning and purpose and all these things in life and it doesn't matter. I just would encourage you that God wrote a book. And so stop running around the broken world and go to the author who wrote a book and put it in front of you, because there's life in it. And I do want to make a special encouragement to parents, that there are some things, Jeremiah reminded me of this week, there are some things about God that are natural to man, that we naturally understand. Romans talks about that. But the words in this book are not necessarily natural to man. And so parents, you have an obligation, yes, to be in the word for yourself, but to preach the gospel and to proclaim the scriptures in your house, because your kids won't just know them. Like, raise them up. This is a gift. And we ought to raise our kids up in it. Daniel's two. I'll tell you the way this works in our two-year-old context. We'll say our prayers at night, and I'll say, Daniel, what are you thankful for? Every single night, the Lion King. I'm like, yeah, man. I'm pretty sure he means the Lion of Judah. And I'm like, that's a good prayer, dude. That's really, you are a mature two-year-old. But we pray for the Lion King every night. It's not so hard when they're two. I'm figuring it gets older, but it gets harder when they get older. The encouragement is the same. Man, we need to be people of this book because it's a gift. Number two, having the scriptures does not save. I know that we know this, but it's one of those things that we kind of forget in the way that we live, maybe sometimes. Last week, we understood that being part of the religious crowd doesn't save. Just being part of a certain people doesn't save you. And this week, it's that, man, having the scriptures doesn't save us. So it's good and right, and we should live in them, and we should learn them, and we should pass them on to our children. But we need to be careful that our mind doesn't become, we would never say this, but that if I just have the perfect theology and I just get it just the right amount, and if my kids get it enough, if my kids know the answers, like they really need to know the answers. Yes, that's true. But be careful from thinking that their salvation lies in their head knowing the answers. Because you can know the answers and run far from God. And so that's an encouragement that we would, yes, know the scriptures, but that we would be people and parents of prayer, of sincere prayer, doing the best we can with this book and knowing that it's all up to the Holy Spirit to convict and to draw. That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and his gospel. Number three, God's judgment is righteous and true. We talked about it. What he says is true always. It's that idea of seeing God as a righteous judge. And I just pictured this. If you're, picture yourself on trial, about to walk into a courtroom, and somebody comes up to you and says, oh, you are in luck. This judge is always right and is always fair. He always judges perfectly appropriately to the crime. Now, the standard is perfection, and he is always righteous. Imagine what it would feel like to walk into that courtroom with the idea, presuming that, well, God won't judge me because I went to church. God won't judge me because I really knew the Bible and my family were Christians. That's not the standard. God will judge, and he will be fair. And so we get to walk into a courtroom of a perfectly just and righteous and fair God, wearing the righteousness of Christ, not our works, but Christ's work on us by clinging to his righteousness. That is the only way that we find salvation. God is righteous and just to judge, and he will. Number four, the gospel frees us into obedience, not from it. This was the whole accusation of the people in Rome. That this gospel of grace, that you don't have to work your way to God by not doing terrible things and doing the good things, being really good at spiritual disciplines and teaching your kids. No, the gospel frees us into obedience, not from it. That as we receive the grace of Christ, that grace actually fuels us to then go and desire, have heart change that wants to follow God, and that works would flow from grace not the other way around. So what are we called to do today in 2024 is run to Christ again. Because he is the one who changes our hearts. The gospel is about coming humbly to Christ and letting him change us. So as we close, I do just want to, we're going to skip ahead to the good news because we're not going to skip it. It's too good. So if you have your Bibles, look at Romans 3, 21 to 24. And let's end with our hearts firmly anchored here. Understanding what we've read, what Paul's been arguing, what it means for the Romans, what it means for us. And let's live and land the plane in verses 21 to 24. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, apart from works, apart from your behavior. Although the law and the prophets, the oracles, they bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. We are justified by his grace as a gift. That God would be right to judge our sin, and yet in his grace, he chose to pour out his just wrath on Christ in my place. The final atonement for sins. So my status with God is not based on how well I'm doing or how much I've gone to church or my performance or my works, but it's in Christ alone. That by his grace, he has redeemed us by his blood. And so we get to come humbly to Christ, come needy to Christ, come like David comes in Psalm 51, repentant and broken to our Savior who welcomes us. That's what we get to do today. And that's what we get to do in just a second. So let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Thank you that you're so gracious to us and you invite us to come with all of our sin and all of our unbelief and all of our doubts and all of our struggles. You invite us to come because your grace is enough for us, Lord. So I pray, God, that you would meet us in these next few moments by your grace, that we would be a gospel people who are reoriented to your goodness, to our grace, to your grace. We'd go out of this room singing of your goodness. We would live changed, not in order to get something, but because Christ has already accomplished something for us. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.